section on Tuesday. And then the family has just moved to North Glen. And so the ladies are trying to organize some meal help for the Coxes. Pardon? Fox? Do I have the name wrong? Is that right? Gee, I've been calling by their name wrongly for X number of months now. Well, whatever. Yeah, I have Fox written down here in Cox on my sheet because that's the name I have. Well, anyhow, the ladies want to organize some meals for them, and so Miss Lund is going to try to, and we're trying to do this in sort of a crash program because they live so far away, so that these would be brought on Tuesday evening. Is that right? So Miss Lund, give us a Baptist salute, you know, to show everybody who you are, and if you want to help, see her after the service if you want to see to it that they get a meal from you. Any other announcements I should make? Okay, we have been dealing on Sunday nights for the past few Sunday nights the relationship of believer to civil justice and the military and the organs of civil justice, law, jurisprudence, police force, military. We haven't said too much about the latter two, and I want to say something about them tonight. But before I do, let me preface what I say by the fact that I did receive that piece of House legislation, H.R. 2074. And it unfortunately, it's true what we said about it. It is an effort to legalize or to incorporate into the Civil Rights Act of 1964 the word sexual preference. In other words, the Civil Rights Act forbids or makes it illegal to practice discrimination on the basis of race, color, creed, religion, and then it says, and sex. And what H.R. 2074 adds to it is right after that it says, and sexual preference. And then it adds, it defines sexual preference in another portion of it, and it says homosexuality, lesbianism, bisexuality, and so on. I do not know where that piece of legislation rests, whether it's going to come before the House this year or whatever. But if that piece of legislation were passed, to my knowledge, it would be the first time in American history that Christians would be asked to abide by a law that is clearly non-Christian, without any question about it. It would clearly try to encourage a morality that is very, very anti-Christian. So we have to combat that, and I've already made copies of this or had some made, and I've mailed out some. Very few people know about this piece of legislation. It's just kind of strange, it seems like to me. One of our men was talking to a Christian legislator from Colorado Springs, who's in the state legislature, and they were having lunch together. And one of the men from our church asked him if he knew about it. He did not know about it. He asked for a copy of it, so we made him a copy. I've mailed out some copy to key persons, and hope that we'll really get some action headed toward Congress from Christians. And I hope that there'll be Christians in this fellowship that will write letters. And what I wanted to do was post that piece of legislation on the FAR bulletin board this week. But before I did that, I wanted to make out maybe a couple potential type of letters that you could write in protest to this. There are a number of things that are happening in the United States relative to problems that Christians are going to have with laws, or potential problems that we could have. The conscriptive service now for women, which means that it's possible that our government may be asking women to take the role of a man in a very real sense in terms of defense of our country. In other words, they're going to fight to protect me. And that's such a strange shoe to put on a foot. I can't identify with that at all. Did you know that the United States already has About 8% of the military personnel are women, which is the highest percentage, at least this is a statistic I heard. I haven't been able to check it out this week. Highest percentage of women in the military of any nation in Western civilization at this point. That's now, today. I recently received a Newsweek, last week's Newsweek had section devoted to conscriptive service, which I read. And now we, I guess if Malden was writing now, he couldn't write about G.I. Joe. He'd have to write about G.I. Jane. He'd have to draw his cartoons with G.I. Jane. But then he couldn't have those rough beards on those women. It just wouldn't work, and the cartoons wouldn't work as well. Well, I want to deal with a passage tonight about some statements in the Sermon on the Mount, which are often pulled out of context and grossly misapplied relative to civil justice and a believer's responsibility in terms of civil justice. And also, you can extend this beyond that, and some do, to the military. So if you want to take notes, we are going to deal with the passage in Matthew on civil justice and the military, how it fits, civil justice and the military relative to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 48. And what I'm trying to help you with is, if you are going to take a strong Christian position in the days in which we live, you're going to have to be knowledgeable about some of these passages in Scripture which are pulled out of context. You're going to have an answer for them. And you need an answer for this passage. Okay? We're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord says this, "You have heard that it hath been said," Matthew 5, 38, "an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." Okay? Now, he is quoting the civil law of Israel, Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, 20, Deuteronomy 19, 21, and so on. "But I say unto you, that you resist not," and there's really an article with evil, the evil. And he's talking about the evil that is involved with an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth in the sense of personal involvement with somebody where you're injured. So he goes on to say, "But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away your shirt, your tunic, let him have your cloak," which is your outer garment, "also. And whosoever shall compare you to go a mile, go with him too. Give him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Then he adds to this, verse 43, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." If you want to write a marginal note to yourself, that is not a quote of Scripture in its, well, let's put it this way. The first half of that is a quote of Scripture, Leviticus 19, 18. But the second half of it, "hate your enemy," is not scriptural. In other words, it's not said in Scripture, "you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That is something that the Pharisees had been teaching in addition to the Old Testament law. The law simply said, "thou shalt love thy neighbor." So our Lord says, "You've heard it said that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And this is indicative of something. Not that you may be the children of your Father, not that you become a child of your Father by this means. The word is ginamai. It means that you might become sons, or you might become son-like of your Father, or like the Father which is in heaven. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same?" Tax collectors. "If you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even as the publicans but be ye therefore perfect," or become perfect, "even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, what's often done is that those who struggle with civil rights and civil justice and the means of implementing them often take two quotes out of this paragraph. They take the quote, resist not evil, verse 39, and the quote in verse 44, love your enemy. They take it out and they divorce it from the context, and they try to impress upon believers pacifism. Or they say that Jesus is teaching a pacifistic attitude towards civil justice. I want to show you some potential interpretations of the passage, some you might run into. But before I do that, let me simply help you with the context, okay? Before you can properly interpret almost anything in the Sermon on the Mount, you have to realize a few things. Maybe I should qualify what I'm saying. These two paragraphs are found in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in a context of Jesus' early ministry when he gathered his disciples to him, and multitudes follow his disciples, and he declares some of the principles of his kingdom. He's dealing with basic attitudes, mentalities, think processes, okay? Okay. Now, what you need to know is that the Sermon on the Mount is not a code of ethics. It is not a code of ethics, a rule of ethics. It is not a set of rules. It is not a set of rules to guide our lives. To guide our lives. Okay? Now, if it were, see, otherwise, it would simply be the new law. The new law. And it is not that. Okay? Okay. It is not a new form of dead legalism by which a believer is to guide his life. It is not a new kind of law to replace the Mosaic Law. Now, some Christians want to make it that. In the Radical Reformation, a whole segment of the Radical Reformation, from where we have our roots, took and tried to make it that. And they had to divorce a lot of the statements from this passage itself, and then they had to try to reinforce it by other little fragmentary statements in Paul's writings to teach pacifism. Okay? Okay, it's not a new kind of law to replace the Mosaic Law. You want to remember that Jesus is talking to Jewish people. And these Jewish people had been under the influence of Pharisees who had added so many things to the law that it completely perverted the Old Testament law. So, what these passages do, point two, these passages emphasize the spirit of the Sinaitic law. Okay? What I'm saying is they emphasize the spirit of it. For example, thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind is not something new in the New Testament. Moses wrote that in Deuteronomy chapter 8. That's the spirit of the law. That's the spirit of the first four commandments, okay? And what our Lord is doing is emphasizing that spirit of the law. He is emphasizing the spirit of the law, not the letter. Not the letter. He goes beyond the letter to the spirit of the law. Why? To straighten out perverted teachings of the Pharisees. Okay? Okay. Now, an excellent illustration of that is the verse that I mentioned, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43, where you have a quote of Leviticus 19:18 in the first clause, and there is no Old Testament justification, no scriptural justification for hate your enemy. Hate your enemy. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy. There is scriptural justification to love your neighbor. Where had the people been hearing that? They had been hearing that consistently from the Pharisees. The third thing that we need to remind ourselves of in the Sermon on the Mount, point three, is that if your interpretation... By the way, much of the principle of the Sermon on the Mount are going to be repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. Much of that teaching is not just unique to the Sermon on the Mount. Much of it is repeated elsewhere in the New Testament. We're going to see a good example of that tonight. Okay, now what we're saying is, if your interpretation of anything in the Sermon on the Mount contradicts the plain, obvious interpretation of Scripture elsewhere, and this is probably true of any passage of Scripture, your interpretation is wrong. Your interp is wrong. Now that's all there is to it. Okay? Because if you have an orthodox Christian approach to Scripture, you believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that God is of such essence and character that He cannot contradict Himself. It is totally impossible for Him to do that. So operating on an a priori fact, if you interpret something conflicting with some other passage, your interpretation's wrong. Now that's true of all Scripture, and that's particularly important in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? Okay. I want to share with you, and I want to do this on paper, four options. I don't see all these as options. Maybe that's the wrong word. Four varieties of interpretation. I'll put it that way. Four varieties of interpretation of Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 48. Okay? Okay, first one of these that I want to deal with you is the interpretation that takes and applies this in its entirety, or by applies the entirety of it to society. In other words, this interpretation is saying we're supposed to take verses 38 through 48 and apply it to all Christians as a group. Okay? So, by application... to Christians as a group or as a society. Okay? This is what the interpretation says. To have soldiers, police, magistrates, to have soldiers, police, and magistrate is non-Christian. Okay? Perhaps the most famous advocate of this, I say now the most famous, he's not the only one that holds to this, is Tolstoy. Tolstoy, the Russian writer, who claimed to be a Christian and probably was, said this, quote, "Christ's way was not to resist evil in any sense." In other words, to be a total pacifist relative to evil. Not to enter into the sphere of social justice. So that if you take that interpretation, if you were to follow that, you would do away with all punishment for crime. I guess you would do away with policemen, unless you sort of put it in the category of the state. And by logic, you wouldn't discipline your children. You would just passively accept their evil in your family. Okay? Okay. Second interpretation of this that I've seen, was a modified sense of number one. A modified sense of number one. Again, this interpretation takes and tries it to apply it by what one would call Christian community, which, frankly, I can't, that term is hard for me to use because I don't know what you mean when writers use Christian community, and they're using it more and more today. What is the Christian community? How do we fit in? Are we the Christian community? Well, there's people in this room tonight that scattered four ways of the compass in the Denver area as far as 40 miles apart from each other. In fact, we have one couple here tonight that came about 50 miles one way. Are they the Christian community? It doesn't quite fit. But these apply it to in that idea. Okay? These would simply say, don't be passive about having laws to punish criminals, but Christians cannot be involved in the punishment. You understand? So this simply would say Christians cannot be magistrates, policemen, military. Okay. I think I mentioned last week, I don't want to bang on this theme or harp on this theme too much or put an axe to it or axe it too much over your head, but really the radical reformers, a large group of those in Europe took that position. The Swiss Brethren, a number of the Swiss Brethren, the Mennonite Brethren, the Hutterite Brethren, all good, solid, Bible-believing people and wonderful born-again believers, and they suffered immeasurably in Europe and also, well, in Europe mainly, from the Calvinists and the Lutherans and the Catholics too. But a lot of them took this position. They became pacifists. In fact, when you read their writings, they do not emphasize regeneration. Almost all of their writings are based on the Gospels. And when you just stick to the Gospels in terms, if you're going to use that portion of Scripture, it will be hard for you to determine how one becomes a Christian. Does he become a Christian by becoming a disciple of Jesus and following Him? Or does he become a Christian by believing on Him as his Savior? See? You know what I'm saying? You do not find a lot of the blood atonement in the Gospels till you get down the end. And then that has to be interpreted for us by Paul. Now, John has quite a bit on eternal life and what it means to believe on Jesus Christ, because he's not writing the normal historical account of the life of Jesus. So in John, you can get quite a bit about eternal life. But the other ones, not quite as much. You understand? And so what the radicals did, they got so involved in that, to the exclusion of other scriptures, and in using some bad hermeneutics, this is where they ended up. The third attitude modifies it again and limits it again just a little bit. They just simply say this forbids capital punishment. Capital punishment. And the idea would be okay to have police, but no wars. No soldiers. Okay. Now, I'm going to try to show you why those are wrong, and let me simply give you a fourth interpretation, which I feel is a proper interpretation of this passage, and then I'm going to show you why the scriptures support this fourth view. Okay? This is a key view. The best view on this passage is to take this interpretation, and let me give it to you first, and I'd like to give the reasons first, but since we're to keep our notes orderly, let me give you the reason first. The passage refers to personal vengeance. Okay, personal, and let's get that down now, individual. This passage refers and outlaws personal, individual vengeance and retaliation. Okay. It has no relationship to national entities. Nor the maintenance of social order. In other words, what I am saying relative to this passage, that the best interpretation is not to take it and try to spread it across the board to whatever you're going to call the Christian community or the Christian society or whatever you want to call it. Okay? Collective Christian. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the individual, personal relationship to vengeance and retaliation in the mind of the individual believer. All right? Okay. Now, what we are saying is that number four is the only proper interpretation of the four that I've given you. This is the only proper interpretation because, okay? Now, who can think of a reason why that would be the only? I'm not talking so much about, well, personal retaliation. I'm talking now in terms of these who sort of outlaw the Christian involvement with the state, and they try to use this passage. Now, what can you think of something immediately that comes to your mind that says, hey, that couldn't be right because, what do you think of? Romans 9? 13, you mean? Okay, Romans 13 is one. What else about the guy who's speaking? His action in the temple. What other action? Okay, what other action by him? Well, no. When he comes under arrest, what does he appeal to? Law, precisely. When our Lord came under arrest, what did he ask for? When our Lord was arrested, and they took him before the chief priest, what did he ask for? If I have done wrong, bring witnesses against me. That is appeal to the laws under which Israel functioned. He is saying, if you are accusing me of something, you have to have witnesses against me by the very law in which we live. He appeals to civil law and the very civil law under which he lived. Okay? So, A, reason number four is the proper interpretation. Jesus appealed to civil law, which means he appealed to civil justice and the civil justice under which they live. He asked if he were accused of something wrong to have witnesses. And how many witnesses did you have minimally under that law? Two. You had to have at least two. So they had to bring at least two witnesses against him. So that the trial of Jesus Christ was really a mockery. Lawyers have written on the trial of Jesus Christ to show under the very law system that he lived under that was a total mockery of civil law and civil justice, that he never should have been crucified. Okay? Okay, so that is John chapter 18, verse 22 and 23. You'll find him there making that appeal when he was arrested. Okay? Okay. What about the rest of the New Testament? What about his followers? Do they ever appeal to law? Paul appeals to law. Okay? Paul appeals to civil justice. Civil law and civil justice. When he was arrested, he went through channels. He appealed to the Sanhedrin and they wouldn't hear him. Then he appealed to the governor and he took his case to the governor and he was under house arrest for 2 years. And I'm sure his patience was greatly tried. And when that chain of command or that channel ran out and he ran into a blind alley, he did what? He appealed to Caesar. Okay? So you have Paul appealing to civil justice in Acts chapter 16 and verse 37, chapter 22 and verse 28 and 29, chapter 25, verse 9 and 10. There's his appeal to Caesar. Now, if you followed some of these other encouragement. Jesus says, well, listen, Jesus says, resist not evil. Love your enemies. Let them do to you, and some say that means let them do to you what they want to do to you. Just be passive in it, and that way you overcome evil. That's a wrong interpretation. Jesus didn't practice that, and Paul didn't practice that. Disciples didn't practice that. So that has to be a wrong interpretation. Okay? We have another beautiful illustration. And I think what we're doing, my rationale to this sort of takes the whole schemata in view. And then we'll get down to the specifics in the passage at the end. Point C. When they came to take our Lord in the garden, good old Peter is the first one to pull out the sword. And he didn't just pull it out. He began to wield it around. And he cut off Melchius' ear, right? Now, what did our Lord say to him? Yeah. You can't take the sword that belongs to the state into your own hand. Those that take the sword that belongs to the state will die by the sword. Those that take the sword of civil justice that belongs only to the state are going to die by the sword. The state has the capacity to put them to death. Do you understand that? He's not outlawing, when our Lord says, they that live by the sword shall die by the sword, he's talking about violent persons who take life lightly and take the sword into their own hands and use it, and they are exercising maybe vengeance or just hatred toward mankind. They're going to die by the sword, and the one who wields the sword for God is the state in that case. There's two significant things to that. He did not say to Peter, Peter, the millennium's here. We're now living in realized millennialism. So beat your sword into plowshares and go home and make a garden with your sword. He didn't do that either. See, there's two sides of that coin. So there's great significance in what our Lord said to Peter in Matthew 26:52. Matthew 26:52 forbids Peter to take state authority into his own hands by using the sword. Okay, now that is precisely what is forbidden in Matthew. See what I mean? In Matthew, he is saying to believers, you don't have the right to exercise personal vengeance on somebody that does you wrong. As much as you'd like to, you can't do that. You can't afford to do that. And if it's a case of civil justice, take it to the courts. He didn't say that in the passage. But if you have that, you can't. I just had one of these. Just had one. I had a guy to rip me off for a fence. Fencing contractor. He got $400 from me. He got $500 from a neighbor. He got $600 from my other neighbor. And that's three of us right in a row. And he got $15,000 in the community. And he never put the fences up. He never showed up. Never showed up with the materials or nothing. Now, I want to tell you, I wanted to take $400 worth of flesh off that guy. Or I want to take $400 off his truck. Or I want to get $400 worth of something from that guy. I really did. And I didn't do anything. Except I went through the civil court. I went down to the Office of Consumer Affairs and filled out a paper and wrote out the chronology and got photostats of all the contract and called them back 4 months later and said the guy still didn't show up, and all my neighbors did all the same thing. And one of my neighbors said, well, I'm going to go out and see that guy. And I don't know what he said to the guy. Kumitz Consumer Affairs Office had already been in touch with him. And so he went down to the Consumer Affairs Office and says, one of these guys has threatened me. And the Consumer Affairs Office says, well, just tell us how he's threatening you and we'll help you sue him. Then the Consumer Affairs Office wrote me a letter about 2 months later and says, we think we might have a case on this guy. Would you fill out a... Boy, I filled out a letter. I wrote them a letter. I did. I wrote them a letter, all right. It didn't help them any. That's what the... I don't have the right, scripturally, to take personal vengeance on that man. In fact, I have to treat that man pretty nicely, according to Scripture. I have to be kind to him. Generously. That's what the Scriptures tell me to do personally. That does not mean I'm forbidden to take him to court if I can get him there. See what I'm saying? Okay. And these passages support that. All of these other passages of Scripture support that. Okay. Now, will you turn... Romans 13, of course, was mentioned. Will you turn to Romans 13? Because here you have... And forgive me for repeating, but this is very necessary in this kind of series. Romans 13 actually begins in 12, where you have, again, the repetition of the principle of some of the Sermon on the Mount. Romans 12, 17. The context runs from verse 17 to 13 and verse 7. Okay? Now let me go through it just very kind of quickly. Recompense no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto article the wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Okay, the persons who take the Matthew 5 account and try to apply it to Christian society in general in terms of civil justice and enforcing it, or nationalism and enforcing that or defending it, they will take the same passage and do the same thing with it. And they will try to make a pacifist out of you. They do that because they do not have good hermeneutics. This passage that Paul is writing is reinforcing the same idea that Jesus was reinforcing, and it applies to us as individuals. Not to civil justice, not to the responsibilities of the state. Now watch. I'll show you. It's very simple. Give way unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That's very similar to what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5. Okay? Passage we read. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The power authorities that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the authority resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive unto themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror unto article, the good works, but unto the evil ones, which a priori says you can categorize the good, you can categorize the evil. And the rulers, the state, are responsible for enforcing what is good. Now in Scripture we have to say, I'm repeating now, but I'm trying to get a principle through to you. If you want a concept of what is absolute good in terms of morality in the human race, you have to turn to the Sinaitic law. You have to turn to the Ten Commandments. Those are authoritative. They're absolute. And they're repeated in the New Testament, all except number 4. Okay? And I think behind this, or Paul, is saying, in essence, that those are norms of conduct that are almost accepted worldwide. In other words, for a society to exist, they have never been able to permit thieves to run loose. The society cannot exist. In other words, there has to be respect for private property, or else the society cannot exist. It's always been wrong to steal, and societies seek to reinforce that. So Paul says, rulers are a terror, not unto the good works, but unto the evil ones. Wilt thou not then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God unto thee for article the good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. He is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath. Okay? Now take that word wrath and loop it up to the word wrath in verse 19, and you have the idea of the context. The idea of the context is, when somebody wrongs you, you do not have the personal right to exercise wrath upon that person. In fact, your Christian responsibility to that person is a measure of kindness to them. But if it's a case of civil justice, you have every right to take that person to court under law and see to it that the state imposes upon him the punishment that he rightfully deserves. See, in the same context. Yeah, question. Doesn't matter if he's a believer. If you cannot settle the issue with the person as a believer privately, if you can't settle it in the church privately, you can take that person to court. The passage in 1 Corinthians 6 does not outlaw going to court with somebody. Listen to the tapes on that. I've explained the issues there very thoroughly on the tapes on 1 Corinthians 6. It doesn't outlaw that. What is outlawed in 1 Corinthians 6 is that we should not be overly, am I using the word right, litigious persons. We should not always be tied up in litigation. Shouldn't always be suing people. And Christians ought to be able to solve their own problems among themselves. What if they can't? What if you can't solve it short of going to court? Well, you have two options. You can take a passive role to it, or you can take them to court. That would be a determination you'd have to make under the issue that you were dealing with. It might be right for you to take a court. It might be right for you to take a passive attitude. I don't know. Most of the time in Scripture, you're encouraged to take an active, aggressive attitude toward evil. Okay? Okay, so what we're saying in Romans 12, 17 through 13, is simply that in 12 and verse 19, this forbids exercise of individual wrath as does Jesus in Matthew 5:38 through 48. Okay. And 13 and verse 4 and 5 indicate that civil justice is the proper enforcer of wrath for injustice. Both of those passages, all you have to do is stay in the context that you find the passage in, and the problems sort of clear up for themselves. The principle is simply this. We are not to reciprocate personal abuse by evil. And that's strictly personal. Okay? And don't try to apply that to a whole society. You'll get in trouble. Okay. One other point to reinforce this whole line of thinking. Why we're saying Jesus is not teaching for his followers and his believers to be passive in all cases toward evil. And that simply is this. Jesus himself, one day will violently kill his enemies. Okay? And that description is found in Revelation chapter 19, verse 19 through 21. In fact, one of the bloodiest times of all human history will be when Jesus again intervenes in the affairs of men personally. Okay? Okay. Let's see. Let's go back to Matthew 5. What our Lord is saying in Matthew 5, essentially the principle is this. The principle is this. This is what we're trying to emphasize. Reciprocate personal abuse. Personal abuse by good, not evil. This is what Paul says in Romans also, Romans chapter 12, about verse 17. Okay? Now, I think it's important that we understand that when the principle of reciprocity float along type, you know. Well, I'm just floating along with the tide. Hit me again. It's not that idea at all. It would not be wrong to sit, for me, for example, the illustration I used, to sit down with that man and talk to him face to face if I can get a hold of him. I've tried. And explain to him some issues. That wouldn't be wrong. That would be good. Be the right thing to do. Our Lord is going to implement this a little bit. He says in verse 40, if a man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat or thy tunic, give him your cloak also. What is he saying in verse 40? What he is saying is that an attitude of possessiveness, this outlaws an attitude of over-possessiveness of material things. Okay? It may be that you could help. And it's interesting that the case that he brings out is a lawsuit. He isn't bringing out a case of somebody stealing something. He's bringing out a lawsuit. And the idea is trying to be kind to this person and find out what the issue is and so on. And the principle that's involved is that one has an attitude that material things aren't that important. In verse 41, he implements it another way. Whosoever shall compel you to go a mile, go two with him. So what is the principle there? The principle there is if you have to do something, in other words, you're compelled to do it under the situation, whatever the situation is, you're under duress or you're under responsibility to do something, then you are to do more. Do more than is required of you. That's the idea. Go a second mile. In verse 43, verse 42, he says, this should be verse 41, that's right, yeah. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. What is the idea there? Verse 42. Again, you have to keep this in balance by other scriptures. Does that mean every bum that comes up to you, you should give him money? Hey, you would be a fool to do that. You know doggone right well, if you give a wino a buck, you know where it's going to go. Okay, what does he mean? He is simply saying that believers are to share graciously without a lot of a force or being embarrassed into giving or being pressured or gimmicked into giving. But they are not to encourage professional begging. They are not to encourage professional begging, nor welfare lurching. No way. Because those things are destructive of the human race. See, they destroy a person's integrity and self-worth. They don't have to do that. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, if any man will not work, neither should he eat. He says in another place, if a man won't support his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. So those are strong statements relative to social order and social welfare and so on. So our Lord is certainly not trying to contradict those things. Okay? Okay. Let me add one more thing. Okay? Point G. This is a very critical point. I made this before, but I made it somewhat parenthetically, so I'm not sure that it really took. Okay. Believers are not to be leeches on society. Okay? What do I mean by that? By that I mean they are to enter in. They are to enter in to the affairs of men. Okay? With. Well, anyway, that might confuse it. They are entering into the affairs of men and to reinforce divine viewpoint there. Okay? If we say that a Christian cannot be a magistrate or a policeman or a mayor, what that means is that Christians are to be leeches on society and to put the responsibility onto somebody else, and that is not the case. Every Christian ought to be a candidate to push the button on the electric chair. Every Christian is a rightful candidate for that. Every Christian is a rightful candidate to bear arms and defend his country. He is not to put that responsibility onto somebody else. And it's very simple. The logic is very simple. The magistrate, Romans chapter 13, verse 3 and 4. The magistrate, the policeman, the authority, whatever the case, jurisprudence, and in terms of reinforcing or enforcing it. The magistrate is God's servants. Okay? Now, what is a magistrate? What is a policeman? A policeman is simply one who is a local law enforcer. And I don't care when you've ever lived, I don't care, not when you live, I know when you live, I don't care when any human being has ever lived in the face of God's earth. There has had to be some enforcement of law because there are crooks and there are rapists and there are violent people and there are people who do not respect private property and they don't respect life. And it's always been that way and it probably always will be that way. Okay? Till we have the new heavens and the new earth. And so there has always had to be a local law enforcer. Now, the Christian has never or never has been encouraged to say, well, let somebody else do it. No way. He ought to be in there doing it. See? Now you take that same principle and apply it to the military. What is a military person? He is simply a national law enforcer in the sense that there are, just like there are local crooks and local thugs and local bullies, there are international bullies. Now, I don't know what your experience with bullies are. I've had too much experience. When I was a kid, I had curly hair. And when my mother sent me to the first grade, she put short pants on me with Buster Brown shoes. Oh, jeez. In an inner city situation. Raised in a tenement house. I don't know where she ever got the idea. And I've been confronted with bullies all my life. I told you this story once. I'll tell you it again. Maybe I told you twice. I don't know. Maybe I told you four times. My illustration book is limited. There was a parochial school that I had to go by on my way home from the public school. And normally, parochial schools, Catholic, Protestant, I don't know. They're mean. The kids are mean. They're mean. They've been under that discipline all day, and they can't wait to get out and test their aggression on somebody. And I don't know, there was one kid that thought he had tested his aggression on me, and he did pretty good. And every time I'd be going up with my books, and I'm just a little kid, and he'd knock my books out of my hand, and right away I'd say, oh gee, I'll get the books, you know. And he'd laugh, and everybody would laugh. And so when I'd see him coming down the street, I'd cross over the street. And boy, he liked that intimidation. I mean, he really had me, you know. So one day I crossed over the street, and they're forgetting, I was in front of the local theater, I'll forget this, and he crossed over and he came down, and I said, boy, I'm going to get him. And I had the books in my left hand, I had my right hand, and I had it clenched. And when he came up to knock the books out, I want to tell you, I leveled off on him. It probably wasn't much of a punch, but it was everything I had, which really wasn't much. But it was all away from the ground. And I want to tell you, I floored him. I mean, he went down. And then I just waited there. I just looked at him. My books had dropped, of course, because I threw them all. I threw them. I picked them all up, and he was sort of scraping his knees off, and I just walked away. And I never was bothered by that kid again. In fact, in high school, we became real good friends. You know the reason you have to have laws? Laws are not made for the normal person. They're made for somebody who wants to bully his way through life. We can't tolerate, we can't permit that in society, because then the bullies would control everything. There are international bullies. And international bullies can only be stopped by national military forces. I don't think you have a principle in Scripture of wars of aggression, but you certainly have a principle of wars of defense. And they're very proper and they're very scriptural. Yes, question. Richard. Well, I didn't really handle, I don't know if I handled that particularly in a Christian, maybe I did. I had turned the cheek so many times that, of course, I wasn't thinking in a Christian viewpoint then. You're asking me now, how would I interpret that now? I think there can come a time when a Christian has to use some type of a physical retaliation for somebody. I think he should try his limit not to do that, but I think it's possible that can happen. It's effective. Sometimes it's the only language that people understand. I've been in that case too, where it's the only language they understood. A little bit of violence. But the normal Christian attitude is not violent. Okay? Okay. So, this is a key principle. In no way, never in Scripture, not in Matthew 8, that's a personal thing. Not in Romans. Nowhere in Scripture will you find that believers are encouraged to be leeches on society in any way. Now, it's a strange thing, the day in which we live. It seems strange to me anyhow. It's very hard for me to identify with. In fact, I don't think I'm capable. I'll probably go in my grave this way. I cannot see myself dependent on a woman for support, to support me where I wouldn't work. I can't see myself that way. It's hard for me to think that way. Now, it could happen to me. You know what I mean? My health could go bad. Maybe my wife would have to go to work and maybe support me. And under those conditions, maybe that would have to be. But I can't see myself in that think that that is a... I can only see myself as aggressively attacking the marketplace in terms of supporting my family. And I don't see that as the role of my wife. And the same thing applies to defense. I can't see myself holed up in the cellar with pillows over my head while my wife stands up in the living room with my .264 Magnum cocked and loaded and the safety off. I can't see that. I can't imagine it. I can imagine my wife down the cellar with a pillow on her head. And I think if we think that way as a society, and I can see how that could happen with the way the think is, that the men of this country are going to depend upon the women of this country to shoulder M1s or whatever they use now, beyond me. I can't identify with it. I will fight that. I don't want... What if I were 21 and I just married and my wife was 20 and the government says we want conscriptive service we want to take your wife into the military? I would have a hard time with that. I would fight that. I would go to court. I would... whatever. That's too hard for me to think that way. I don't think that case is near as bad as the case of the government trying to say, we will not let you discriminate in terms of hiring practices against homosexuals. I think that's much, much more anti-Christian than this other. I have a hard time with it. And I think it's, you see, the threat on the home and the think of the home if you're going to have women, larger and larger numbers of women in the military, that is a direct threat on the home. Somebody says, well, isn't it a threat on the home to have a man in the military? It certainly is. You bet your life it is. But it's not near the threat that it is in terms of the mother in the military. You should read the article in Newsweek this week. One commander was saying he had 10 women and they were 9 of them were, and 9 out of 10 were pregnant all the time. And they would be a turnover and the other new ones would come in and they'd all be pregnant. He was trying to tell how he was trying to function with these 10 women that were working for him. I don't know. It's very hard for me. Well, do you see the principles? Are there any questions on what we're trying to say? Don't let somebody take Matthew chapter 5 and say, this is Jesus' attitude towards Christian and civil justice or national defense. It's not. It's an issue of personal vengeance. You have to be careful. Don't let it be applied to society in general. Because then it would contradict, see, too many other passages of Scripture. It would also contradict the practice of Jesus. It would contradict the practice of Paul. Okay. Now we have an issue in the country about separation of church and state. So next week I want to try to deal with some of the implications of the First Amendment and what was meant by the men who wrote that. Okay? Shall we close in prayer? Father, we want to be responsible Christian citizens. And we need firm guidelines, and we thank you that your word is not vague on this subject, that the guidelines and the principles are surely there. And we pray that as we study this subject, that we'll firm up and toughen up our minds relative to civil justice, the believer's responsibility, and so on. We ask this in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.